Good afternoon. A few of you who braved the third session, so I appreciate especially those of you who've been here earlier and have been forewarned. I realize now that I didn't have a proper introduction this morning, and I just kind of jumped into things. And so I thought someone mentioned that at the 11 o'clock session, so I thought, well, okay, I'll jump in. I can give you a little bit of an introduction because I'm not a Harding alumnus or a Harding, don't have a Harding connection other than when I began teaching here 6 years ago. Not to go too far back, but if you're familiar with people in Huntsville, Alabama, I found my early years in Huntsville, Alabama, attended Lipscomb, and then went on to Westminster Theological Seminary, and had the blessing of studying not only with Rodney Cloud at Lipscomb and Dr. Harvey Floyd of blessed memory, who just passed away this spring. Was able to study with the late Ray Dillard and Bruce Waltke, and got to know Trimper Longley and Al Gross, who are some formative people for me from that experience, and moved to Philadelphia as part of that, and met who became my wife, Helen, and a Philly girl born in Germantown. We have five children, two that have graduated from Harding. One wants to go to Mars, and he's currently an aerospace and mathematics major at University of Alabama, Huntsville, where he plans to get a master's, join the military, learn how to fly, and hopefully be one of the people chosen to go to Mars. My understanding is that's a one-way trip, at least on the plans right now. So I'm not so sure I want him to become a person who goes to Mars, but that's his dream, is to be a colonizer. Have a son at University of Arkansas and a daughter who goes here to Searcy High. So I think of them as my greatest accomplishments, I guess, and miss the ones that are away. Wish the one that was here was gone sometimes, but that's the way it is with kids. No, enjoy having her around a lot. And very blessed to be here, and I'm glad to be part of the Harding family and to be here. It's very different from New York and Philadelphia. New York is where I pursued my doctoral work at New York University, and that accounts for a lot of the direction of that course of study is a history of religions. I thought I would begin today as we begin to look more closely at the divine name, and it's kind of a traditional history of religions approach. We're going to talk a little bit about its etymology and then hopefully get into its meaning and some associations that we have both for these two names that we've really been focusing on, El Shaddai and the divine name. I thought I would begin by reminding us of the hymn of Moses. And I wanted to focus on one small part as a prayer as we begin today. And so I ask that you join me again in prayer, and we'll get into some comments. From the Song of Moses. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood straight like a wall. The deeps froze in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will bear my sword, my hand shall subdue them. You made your wind blow. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the majestic waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome in splendor, working wonders. You put out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your love you lead the people you redeemed. In your strength you guide them to your holy abode. Father, you have won us with your right hand, with the hand that sits at your right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he pleads for us and intercedes for us at all times. Father, we long for the day when we dwell in your abode. We are thankful that we can entrust our salvation to your mighty hand, that we need not fear the claims of worldly powers or the claims of your divine challengers, who are no challenge for you, neither are they truly divine. For you alone are God. And all other pretenders are mere mortals who will perish away and all the nations of the earth will be shown to be your inheritance. Thank you for grafting us in to your family, for taking us from our different places of lostness, healing us and bringing us and making us found in you. It is a delight to be in your presence, and we long for the full presence of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
All right. So I'm convinced that in some of these old hymns that we see in Scripture, we see some really important ideas that get taken by biblical writers and I guess you could say exegeted at different times. So just to remind you, we're going back to this passage in particular, Exodus 6. And we've talked a little bit about the incongruity of this verse in its setting, where we know that the patriarchs mention the divine name. The divine name is apparently known to them. And we know that through Scripture. Scripture itself tells us. But we get this kind of alternative account in Exodus 6. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as El Shaddai, which we're saying is less likely God the Almighty. And we're saying actually it's a little bit more like what seems to be the idea of the divine name. El of the wilderness, or God of the mountains or wilderness. But maybe a little bit less specific than the Lord who will be revealed in the Exodus. And to say this another way, it's not the content of or the sound of the name. It's not simply the name. But it's the name that is revealed through the process of Passover, right? Through the process of freeing the people from Exodus. That's what gives the Lord his real name. It's the things that he does in salvation. And so the ancestors didn't know the Lord as he reveals himself to Moses, but they knew something of him. All right, so let's talk a little bit about then the divine name. There's a couple of theories, as you might imagine. There always has to be more than one. Now, the biblical account, I think, definitely kind of follows this first theory. In other words, it relates it to a particular verbal form, right? And most of you know what that is. If I said, what is the Lord's name? You might say, I am, right? And that's one, Ehyeh. And in fact, the biblical text says, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. All right, well, verbal forms are really good ways of expressing ancient divine names. That's all I want to say, right? So it might sound kind of strange. Why don't we have a name like Baal, which just means Lord? Or why don't we have a name like El, which just means God? Why do we have a verb that could begin a sentence, right? A name that could begin a sentence. How is he is, or he will be? How is that even a name? Well, we do know that in the ancient world that we do have these types of names. In other words, this is not a, some kind of unique occurrence. Verbal divine names exist in the cognate cultures. What do we mean by that? Well, if you look back to contemporary cultures to the ancient Israelites, you have Akkadian, which is East Semitic. Okay, so it's Mesopotamia. And Amorite. Now that's getting closer to Israel. Okay? That Amorite is a term that is derived from the term for West, for these ancient Easterners, right? These ancient Akkadian speakers. And we have, in other words, so Hammurabi and Mari represent Amorite dynasties. They are Western dynasties that conquer the Eastern Babylonians in later periods. So Hammurabi, this name that's familiar to us, this old Babylonian, we think of him. He's really a Westerner. Okay, and his language, his native language, is a more Western language. We have names like this. So Ikshudum, which is a divine name. That little D means that we have the determinative cuneiform sign that means you're about to read a god's name. Okay, they give you little hints. It's actually quite nice. You don't have to guess. If you're talking about a man, they draw a little symbol that lets you know you're reading a male's name. If you're talking about a woman, they draw a little symbol that says, oh, the next word's going to be a woman's name. All right, if it's a place, they draw a little symbol that says it's a place. If it's a piece of wood, they draw a little symbol that says it's a piece of wood. And if it's a deity, they draw a star. Okay? That's kind of interesting. And the sign's name is in Sumerian, Dinger. All right, and in Akkadian, it has the vocalization il, or ilu, which just is our word for God. Okay, a generic word for God. So this is the deity Ikshudum, which means he has reached. Okay, it's kind of interesting. You also get a place, a personal name. Okay, so the PN means a personal name. And this is kind of interesting, Eshuk. All right, now that's hidden a little bit, but that really is very similar to the type of name we see in the divine name. All right, in Eastern Semitic, that vowel E, right, kind of covering, and I haven't gone back, but it's very easily, this could be a kind of a cognate word to Yeshua. All right, we have a guttural, we have the letter sheen in the medial position, and we begin that with the yod. And all of that is very possible. We know that originally the yod, or the Y, that begins Yeshua, was a vav, okay, the letter V. And that's kind of what we have written up here in this Eastern form. So it's very possible that Ashuk may be etymologically related, okay, to the West Semitic word Yeshua, or he is saved. But isn't that interesting, right? We have a personal name, and that name is referring to a deity, okay? All right. And if you go and you look at the literature on this, you'll see that even pre-Islamic Arabs, so we're talking pretty late, right? We're talking about people who are contemporary with the early church, but before Islam, so prior to 600 BC, they had names for their deities, okay? And if you know Muhammad, Muhammad revealed that that Allah has 99 names, right? And some of these become the names of Allah. But you have things like Ya'uk and something like Ya'rut, okay? So he protects and he helps. And you see a lot of these in the biblical account too. In fact, you may have come thinking that I was going to talk today about, right, El Roy or Adonai Yireh or all of these names that accrue to God throughout the Bible. And that'd be a great talk, and that's been done lots of times. So that's why I decided not to do it. But to go in a different direction. But okay, so we have, this is not totally unusual that we have a verb to be a divine name. And the consensus, which you might imagine, is that this is from the Semitic root, which we know means to be. Okay? And in fact, that very often we see divine names that are full sentences. Okay, so for instance, in the book of Isaiah in chapter 9, we have this great powerful hymn from the Messiah. Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. There's good evidence that that may actually be a sentence name, right? The Wonderful Counselor who is the Almighty God. Okay, not divided like we do, but actually describing God through an entire sentence. All right, and scriptures do this from time to time. We have names that are like that even for human beings in scripture. So, but this is what's interesting. When it comes to the name of this deity who reveals himself to Moses, we get no inkling that there's more to the sentence than just these, right, than yeah. The sentence doesn't continue. It doesn't go on. I am, or he is. And that's all there is. So the other alternative, besides he will or he is, would be to realize this as a he fill, which is possible because we don't know the vowels, right? And if we don't even know the vowels of I will be or he will be, because the text doesn't tell us. So we have to infer the vowels like the ancient Masoretes did. It is possible that if we change the vowels slightly but keep all the same consonants, we would have a he fill meaning. Now what that means in Hebrew is it means to cause something. All right, so you have kind of a state of being, right? He is. And if you put that word into the hefil, grammatical binyan, or right, in Hebrew, what you get is a word that means he causes to be, or he creates. And both of these are pretty, right, they're pretty good. I like both of them. They're good options. In other words, the name could actually be referring to he who causes to be. Right, so not only I am, but I who create. Right, and we can see that very well. So those are a couple of possibilities. You do find some people suggesting that there were sentence names, and so here's one: El who creates the host. So here, notice that he relates this to the Hefil, and he has an early form: Il du Yahweh Sabaot, El who creates the host. Right, so there you see the verbal form combined with simply the word for God. And what we see this abbreviated to in biblical texts is this phrase, Adonai Sabaot. The Lord Sabaot is his name. The Lord of hosts in biblical context. And you can go to 1 Samuel 17:45 and actually find an elaborate sentence name, right, that incorporates this. We also see a sentence name that's very popular in the ancient Canaanite context. El Elyon, right, Kone Shemayim Va'aretz. Okay, El Elyon, El Most High, Creator of Heaven and Earth. This is the name that we see in Genesis 14:19. It's also known from earlier inscriptions from the ancient world, particularly from Canaan. In fact, the Hittites have an entire myth about a Canaanite deity. So the Hittites aren't Canaanites, right? But they have an entire myth about a Canaanite deity whose name is El-Kanersha. Do you hear El, Kone, Aretz, right? Shemayim, Aretz? And that's exactly, it's El, Kone, Aretz, El who creates the earth. They have a whole myth about this Canaanite deity because they became the overlords of Canaan, and they transformed that entire story. Well, that's a nice sentence name. And if you look closely, in the translations of the Hebrew text, so in the Septuagint and in other early translations, when Abraham repeats to the king of Sodom what he's just been blessed with by Melchizedek, king of Salem, right? The king of Sodom wants to give him stuff, and Abraham says, no way, you're not going to enrich me. I'm not going to let you have any claim over me. Abraham swears by El Elyon, only he does one thing in the translations. He doesn't do this in the Masoretic text, but he does it in the Septuagint in the Greek, and he does it in some of the other translations. So which means we have an early Hebrew copy that reads, Adonai El Elyon Kone Hashemayim Va'et Aretz, right? The Lord El Elyon, Creator of Heaven and Earth. All right? So it's kind of interesting. We have this early phrase. So we could have sentence names, and perhaps Yahweh in those sentence names might mean create or refer to creative power, the God who creates the heavenly hosts. All right, there is another idea that's been put forward, and take this with a grain of salt, okay? But this is another one that comes forward. So yes, everyone agrees, we have a Semitic verbal form. It's related to the root hey, vav, yod, H-W-Y there, right? And some have suggested that maybe we should look for the name in Arabic. Because Arabic, we do have Old South Arabic inscriptions. In other words, we have inscriptions that go back to the 10th and 11th centuries B.C. All right, so maybe we should look for a name that comes from Arabic instead of to the east and to Israel, even Canaanite itself. After all, we've already established, I think, pretty well, or I should say the scholars that we have looked at have, I think, established persuasively that whatever else Yahweh is, the divine name, it's not a Canaanite name. It comes from this south area near Edom. So what if we looked for Arabic names, which also come from the south? All right, so this is why they suggest. And in Arabic, you have the same root with these three meanings. So the first one is to desire. All right, now that's kind of, there's been like one person argue for that, and he's been dismissed. So we'll continue forward. But there are two other nuances that if you were listening to our prayer or you attended the previous two sessions are kind of interesting. Let me preface this. If you love philology and all things word-driven, you're going to love this. If not, sorry. So one is to fall, as in the one who makes fall. As in the one who makes, like, the rain fall. Okay, so this has been one suggestion. Now, that fits in pretty well with some of the things we mentioned earlier in the previous 2 hours. And one that I think gets the most attention is to blow, as in the wind. Right, and particularly because if you were listening very closely to Exodus 15, when I was reading the Song of Moses, the Lord's weapons are his nostrils which blow, right, and congeal the sea. The sea becomes like jello, right? It freezes in place, and the Israelites walk through, and then it all melts again at the blast of his nostrils, right? So that's kind of compelling. I can't say I'm persuaded by this, but this is one theory that's been put forward. I think the strength of this is that it captures what appears to be a very early association of the divine name with this southern area and an early divine warrior tradition. Okay, in other words, it's not dependent upon association with Baal. that seems to be a later misunderstanding in Israel. And so I think that that is kind of compelling. So yeah, the possibility of meteorological connections could explain why a god often identified as El, right, we're familiar and comfortable with that, could assume language and ideology associated with Baal, okay? Which might explain some of the confusion. All right, now etymologies are dangerous things. James Barr has a great article on this. We want to be careful with them. The meaning of a word is not its etymology. I do think it's interesting how words change meaning over time. And I actually would think that this is kind of a nice solution, that early on, right, the divine name refers to this storm warrior in the south who blows. And perhaps that's all that, that early Israel or early Midian, right? It seems like the early Midianites might also name this deity as well. That's really all they understood about this deity. In other words, they didn't have the full revelation that would, the fuller revelation that would come to Moses. And when it comes to Moses, we get a change in the nuance of the name, right? No longer content for a tribal definition or an older definition, the god who blows that simply connects him to a local meteorological deity, God says, no, I'm going to use that as a vehicle. I'm going to give myself a new name. Because I don't want you to kind of equate me with these localized versions of deity that's all you know, whether they're in Egypt or whether they're in Canaan or whether they're in Edom. I'm going to reveal to you something new. And the answer is, well, right, it's I am. Now, the earliest attestation of the divine name, right, associated with Israel. So we said that maybe those toponyms from Egypt in the south have the divine name associated with Shasu, nomadic warriors that sound a lot like what Israel would have been like coming out of Egypt. But the earliest actual, unfortunately for us, is in a foreign tongue. Actually, it's not so foreign. If you can read Hebrew, you can read Moabite, okay? I tell my students that all the time. So when we get done reading the book of Ruth, if we have time to read inscriptions, we're going to read some Moabite, okay? So it's in a Moabite stela that was discovered in the 19th century. It's kind of an interesting collection story. Nonetheless, it's now at the Louvre in France, I believe, and I'm proud to say that I know one of our students has licked the actual monument. When I found that out, I almost gave him an A. Just I thought that was, you know, so something for us to be very proud of, you know. But hopefully he didn't get caught or bring any shame to our fair alma mater, or his fair alma mater. But this Mesha Stela comes from a king who's mentioned in the second book of Kings, right in the first chapter, that Mesha, king of Moab, rebelled against Ahab. All right, now his perspective is a little different, and his writing comes after his rebellion. And we do know that it's about at this time, not too far after this, when God begins the fall of Ahab, or I should say the death of Ahab, results in Israel becoming weaker and weaker, the northern kingdom. And it seems like this inscription takes up on that. This inscription, this Moabite inscription, is the first attestation of the divine name that we possess. It reads like this, and Chemosh said to me, now Chemosh is his god, all right? So understand, for this king, Ahab's god would have been just like Chemosh, but named Yahweh. All right? Go take Nebo from Israel. By the way, if you've ever read the book of Judges or Samuel, this language ought to sound familiar. Go take, right? This is military language where a deity commands people to do things, and it's virtually parallel in the scripture. Go take Nebo from Israel. And I went in the night and fought against it from daybreak until midday. I took it and I killed the whole population, 7,000 male subjects and alien and female subjects, alien and servant girls. For I had put it to Cherem. Remember this command in Scripture to put everything to death in a town? This is not simply something that Israelites are recorded as doing. It seems to be a regional practice, and it seems to be understood as an offering to deity. And from there I took Yahweh's vessels. So there's the divine name. Now we're unsure what these vessels are, whether they're, right, you know, incense pans, they could be idols, right? We know that, you know, those Gadites, those people across the Jordan, we're not real sure about their faithfulness. But whatever this means, some kind of clay vessels apparently, or perhaps iron vessels, metal vessels that are taken, and I dragged them before Chemosh. Right? The Lord our God gave him Seon over to us, and we struck him down along with his offspring and all his people. At that time we captured all his towns, and in each town we utterly destroyed men, women, and children. We left not a single survivor. This from Deuteronomy chapter 2, right? So very similar. By the way, both in early state formation, we find this practice. Once we get full state formation, like under David, right? And once that Chemosh kind of strengthens his hand, we tend not to find this practice of cherem when we have full states in control. All right. Okay, this is just extra, right? This gets us mention of Omri, right? Was king of Israel during his father's day. And he oppressed Moab many days because Chemosh was angry with his land. It's interesting, similar theology, right? The anger of the deity resulting in punishment. So here's the inscription itself, it's a little bit clearer. That highlighted yellow area in line 18 is the appearance of the divine name. And I've got a couple of close-ups there on the right as well, where you can see it actually inscribed. So that's interesting. So our first actual attestation of the divine name comes during the monarchic period, outside the Bible, I should say, right? And then it becomes ubiquitous, particularly from the time of the monarchy forward. We begin to see more and more people that have names with the divine name formed in them in Scripture, right? So, for instance, you know Saul's son, Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you remember Saul's son's name? Well, he had a son's name like Jonathan, right? Oh, he also had a son named Ish-bosheth. Only what is Ish-bosheth actually, what's the actual name? Bosheth means shame in Hebrew. Okay? Why did the scribe write Bosheth? Because he didn't want to write the name Baal. His name is actually Ish-baal. There's also a son that's born in the book of Kings called Mephibosheth, right? You've heard of him. Do you recognize Bosheth on his name? The book of Chronicles has another name for him, Meribaal. Okay? So what we see is, first of all, remember, Baal can just mean Lord. So those names could be Yahwistic names, only instead of using the Hebrew word Adon for Lord, okay, like Adonijah, Adon, Iyah, Adon, all right, Lord is Yah. A name like Mary Baal or Ish Baal, right, man of Baal, could simply mean the man of the Lord. And Baal could have referred to the divine name Yahweh. Okay? But you understand how confusing that could be. And we wonder with Saul what he's up to. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, longs for the day when the people of Israel will stop referring to Yahweh as Baali, my husband, right? And he says, and you will call me Ishi, right? My man, my husband. Do you hear the confusion and the frustration? All right. As we progress in the biblical account even, particularly under the monarchy, we begin to see more and more Yahwistic names, almost to the exclusion of Yahwistic names. Moreover, as has been demonstrated by scholars who look at the epigraphic evidence, if you just look at personal names from that are left from records of the monarchic period in Israel, so we're talking outside the Bible, names that are left in inscriptions and in bulla, in other words, seals that are left, when you go to the north, you find almost an equal amount of Yahwistic and El names. They're pretty well mixed. But when you go to Judah, increasingly, it becomes Yahwistic, only having names that mention right, the divine name. And so we have like this bulla of Hezekiah's seal, which was recently found in the excavations that are kind of salvage excavations going on in Jerusalem near the temple. And it's kind of hard to see, and I don't have a way of pointing. I don't have the little... But on the as you're looking at this, there is a... either a winged solar disk or a winged scarab right in the middle of it. I think it's a winged solar disk. Okay. And if you go to the left of that wing, right above that, you have Yahu. Okay, so this is Chazak Yahu. Or Yizkiyahu, whichever way we want to realize it, it's both ways in the Hebrew text, is the divine name above that, and he is the king of the southern kingdom, the king of Judah. All right, so that's something that we see increasing throughout. So let's kind of go back for a second. So that's kind of, I wanted to get back. So what happens if we think on, of the divine name and go back to think about Moses and this revelation? If you go back to both Exodus 3 and Exodus 6, and acknowledging that maybe they are originally separate, but we kind of glean information from both of them, all right, which I think is what the Old Testament, right, the Pentateuchal writer wants us to do. So God appears as a fire that gives life rather than consumes it, right? Yes, he's a flame, but not a flame that consumes what it burns. Rather, it is a flame that is able to burn without consuming. And then we have the angel of the Lord, who later is identified as God himself, right? So it's the angel of the Lord, but then it becomes clear we're no longer really talking to simply a representative, but the Lord himself. And Scripture does this a number of times in the Hebrew Bible, where it becomes clear that the Malach Adonai, right, the Malach of Yahweh, is none other than Yahweh himself, all right? This is important because I think it's an early sign or foreshadowing of incarnation, right? We end the Old Testament with the book of Malachi, my messenger. Okay, and God is going to send a messenger before him, John the Baptist, right, a messenger. But the ultimate Malach Adonai is Jesus Christ himself. Okay? So I think that is a kind of foreshadowing. We see this Malach Adonai in the text clearly become, no longer is it the Malach, the angel speaking, but the Lord himself. I like that. I think that's a good theological, right? So the angel of the Lord identifies him as God himself. And then if we go to Exodus 6, right, we have the name of the God El Shaddai. All right. So on one hand, El is the Canaanite deity. And there are some things you need to know that oftentimes the Bible seems to acknowledge about this Canaanite deity in connection with God himself. So let me give you some ideas. So first of all, we've already established, in understanding the distinctions between the god El and other deities, El is the only God who can create. Okay, he is the creator of heavens and earth, and no one else creates in this Canaanite pantheon. Secondly, you don't pray to anyone but El if you want children. Okay, we have stories, like stories called Dan El, which is an ancient Ugaritic or Canaanite story. And it's about a guy who wants a child, right? Akkad is another story. You want a child. Well, who do you pray to? You pray to El, because El's the only one who can give you children, right? Isaac, sorry. You know that all the matriarchs have difficulty having children. And everyone has to have children through a divine act. And this illustrates God's grace in bringing his covenant people together. But Jacob specifically is said to pray. And it's not until he prays, right, to God that Rebekah's womb is opened. And she gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Okay, so he's the creator. He's the giver of children. Oh, by the way, El also lives in a tent. And that tent is at the source of the rivers. Okay? Now, this language seems to be Edenic. In other words, what else is at the source of the rivers? Eden. What does that mean if Eden is the source of the rivers? My students get this real quick, so I wonder if you guys are as quick as my students. If there are four rivers that flow out of Edom, what does that mean about Edom topographically? But I heard it. Altitude, mountains. Oh, the god of the, right, mountain. This is, oh yeah, and El lives kind of at the source of the river, which is described as a mountain in this literature, because rivers flow downhill, right? So you've kind of got to have some elevation there if you're going to have all the rivers streaming away from this one place. Yeah, that's Ezekiel 47. right? When Zion, when the temple becomes the source of fresh waters for the whole earth, and the water has powers, right? People become rejuvenated as they drink from these waters. It even makes the Dead Sea brackish, where things can actually live in some of its marsh and territories, right? Which nothing can live there now. But, oh, it's this river of life. Oh, just like in Revelation that flows from, right, the New Jerusalem and Zion. And this is God's, what, his dwelling place, and he invites us to live there. By the way, the tree of life is there, right? It really is an Edenic concept, okay? But early on, El simply lives at a tent. Now, if you were here for Dr. Youngblood yesterday, you know he was kind of talking about how God kind of condescended to live in tents because his people did. But you could say, right, and just as the Lord says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when have I ever asked for a house? I live in a tent. You remember this in 2 Samuel 7? I've always lived in a tent. I'm not going to let you build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Now, what you need to know is that, in fact, the Baal stories, after he defeats everybody, is purposely he wants to build a house for himself. And he sets about building a house for himself. That's where the stories go. Okay? So interesting enough, it's the warrior deity who, after he finishes his victory, builds a house for himself. Right? So I think there's something to this, that on one hand, right, God, who cannot be constrained by any of these old names, but who gives new meaning and new life to all of these names because he so much transcends people's expectations, he can say on one hand, you can't confine me to a house. You can't confine me to this place. I've always lived in a tent. Right? And wherever that tent goes, that's Eden. You see, that's the idea of the tabernacle in the wilderness. In this forsaken place by all external measures, after the law is given, after God enters into covenant with his people, he establishes his presence among them. And even though it looks like a God-forsaken wilderness, it's actually Eden, because God's presence is there. Okay? And I think that this is some of that old language that God, again, can claim, this El language that relates to him. And this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is El Shaddai. And by revealing himself at this moment with this new way of thinking of the name Yahweh, perhaps, if it is a new way, right, a new etymology, it is the God who remembers this covenant that El Shaddai made. And it shows that he is consistent with that deity who made the promises to the patriarchs. All right? Emphasizes his faithfulness in establishing his covenant. But I want to also say quickly, Yahweh is not simply a updated Canaanite El or a Canaanite Baal. So we have to be careful here. There are associations. Clearly, God is revealing himself as these people can understand him. But the nature of his name, I think, gives us pause. We can't make a simple identification. And that's really what God is challenging his people with throughout their existence as he's preparing the world for Christ. Right? Don't limit who you think I am. And he will not be fully revealed, by the way, until he reveals himself in Christ. We have to be careful wanting God to be fully revealed in these early passages, because that's not his plan. His plan is to reveal himself most fully on the cross, right? At the most God-forsaken place, there's the presence of God. And it totally shatters all our ideas of power and deity and might as he subjects our enemies, right, death, to their own death. Okay, so then we have the biblical name in chapter 6 and in chapter 3 revealed. I am who I am, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. Now, this is the first person realization of it. I like to think, or I try to contrast this, and I think I'll get a better response from this generation. This is not Popeye. Do you remember what Popeye used to say about himself? I am what I am. Now, when Popeye said that, it's usually because he was frustrated, right? And it was time that he needed some spinach. He couldn't put up with anything more. And it was a way of saying, I am, this is the way I interpret it. So if you interpret Popeye, if you have a strong stake in the exegetical practices of Popeye, I apologize. I interpret it like this. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. Right? I can't take it anymore. My limits are now reached. This is all I can stand, because it's all, this is all that I am. Right? And so he eats his spinach and he whoops up on Brutus and he goes back to being fun-loving Popeye. That's all that he is. I guess today they'd say a Joe six-pack or something like that. But when God says this, he's not Popeye. When God says, I am who I am, he means I am who I am, and that's all that there is. Right? I have encompassed everything. There is nothing more that can be. If it means I create what I create, right? It's the same, similar kind of connotation. So there is something mysterious about this name, right? There is something new in the God who is revealing himself to Moses. I kind of like the idea that we're changing from this old Arabic root to blow, right, to a slightly different under realization, I am. Maybe that's so. I don't know. You like it? I don't know. I can't vouch for that one way or the other, but it is tantalizing in many ways. It also emphasizes, I think, right, something that Scripture won't say for a very long time, but will say equivocally in Isaiah 44 and 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. In other words, I am the God who really is. And all the other gods are not truly gods. The place I would take you to, if I can do so real quickly, is Psalm 82. And as I turn over there, right, I don't have the slide that has this on it. I've got a slide that distills this. But Elohim, right, God, stands in the A.L., the assembly of El. All right? Among the Elohim, and here we have to translate plural, among the gods, he pronounces judgment. Okay? So the first one, it's a singular verb. Elohim is the traditional way of writing God. It's a frozen form. And yes, it's a plural form, but it's singular. Okay? This is not a problematic thing for Hebrew speakers. But Elohim sometimes is plural in Scripture. And in the very next line, it's plural. Among the gods, he pronounces judgment. All right. How long will you judge perversely, showing favor to the wicked? God, right? God is in their face. Right? Vindicate the lowly and the poor. Rescue the wretched and the needy. Save them from the hand of the wicked. They neither know nor understand. They go about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth totter. And now he looks at these Elohim and he says, I had taken you for Elohim. Sons of the Most High, B'nai El Elyon, right? B'nai Elyon, okay? So sons of the Most High. Do you see that parallelism? The sons of the Elyon, like in Deuteronomy 38, are gods, right? I had taken you for gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. But look at verse 7. You shall die as men do, fall like any prince. Now, if you were here at our two earlier sessions, you remember that we compared this to the angels, particularly in the book of Daniel, the table of nations, the 70 nations, with each nation having its own angel. Now read the last verse of the psalm and tell me it doesn't read differently to you. Arise, O God. And by the way, here it's been shown, this is the Eloistic Psalter. It tends to use the name God, Elohim. But we know we're referring to Yahweh. Right? We know we're referring to the God of Israel. Arise, O God, judge the earth. For all the nations are your possession. Do you see what the psalm just did? It both acknowledged and dismissed the idea that there are other gods to rival God. Right? I had taken you for gods, but you will die just like any man. And look at what happens to these gods, right? Look at what happens to these angels who each one has a nation. Remember what Mesha said, right, Chemosh is my God, and I took this from Israel's God, Yahweh. Remember what Jephthah said, Yahweh is our God, and Chemosh is your God. and God will have none of it in Psalm 82. All the nations are my inheritance. Right? That goes back to what we saw in Deuteronomy 32:8, when he was dividing the world up to the number of the sons of El, or Elohim. But Yahweh, right, says, Israel is my portion. Now, you see what happens. The doctrine of election is a beautiful doctrine. It's not exclusive, it's inclusive. It's not designed to exclude anyone from God's kingdom. It's designed to bring Christ into the world, because through Christ, all men, all women, all nations have right to rejoice in God's holy abode, have rights to enter into this most holy place where the presence of God is, to learn the divine name and to belong in the divine presence. It's a beautiful idea. All right, so yes, we learned the Lord, which is simply the third person realization of the Tetragrammaton, God's covenant name. I've got a couple more things to do, but I want to leave some time for some questions. I know this may be different when you see the names of the Lord. Like I said, we tend to think of all these different realizations through Scripture, and I've really tried to just focus on these two and give us kind of a history of religions approach to some of this. And hopefully it's raised as many questions as it's answered. That's my one hope from today's sessions. I also hope that you've gone, I don't know about that. I'm going to go back and read my Bible. Cha-ching! Mission accomplished. All right? Because that's exactly what I want you to do, is to go read your Bible, okay? Invest yourself in it and look at it and come up with your own questions, and let's study together the glories of what God has stored for us in His Word. You know, we will be like the scribe who takes out of the old treasures, right, so that we can understand what is in the new. All right, so I just had some thoughts, though. When I did do some looking around at this phrase, Shem Adonai, in other words, name of the Lord, and I wanted to look at places all through Scripture where you just found that combination, name of the Lord, name of the Lord. And I just wanted to show you a few of those places, and I just have a couple of simple things to draw. So on one hand, we see it early on, and right, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, notice that it's the divine name, right? To your offspring I will give this land. And so Abram built there an altar to the Lord, can't really escape it, right, who had appeared to him. From there he moved over to the hill country on the east of Bethel. By the way, Bethel hasn't been named yet, so this is anachronistic, right? It's letting us know where he is. Jacob will name Bethel. And pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. Right? So the name of the Lord. Now look at the two things. And this is, I could probably leave it here and be fine. I think we're going to find these two ideas, right? He builds an altar, invokes the name of the Lord in the context of God's promise, in the context of God's covenant. In fact, I would say, this is kind of a common thing, right? Hagar is going to say she named the Lord who spoke to her. Isn't this interesting, right? She's a non-Israelite, okay? And she names the Lord. I thought the Lord already had a name. But no, she named the Lord. She called his name El Roy, okay? For she said, have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called. So we do have place names named after deities. But here we have a naming, right? And God, by the way, in the preceding verses, makes a promise to her. Okay, she will be preserved. She can go back, right, to her family, and God will watch over Ishmael and make him a great nation. We have a promise with this exact language. All right, so we can continue on, and basically you're going to find this, right? We have associations where Abraham makes a covenant with someone, and then he plants a tree, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, again, promises and covenants, and we have some type of maybe divine presence represented by the tree, right? It's hard to tell, but maybe that's there. And when God makes his covenant in Exodus 34, he declares his name, and he talks about the covenant that he's going to keep with his people. So here's kind of what I get at, okay? The name of the Lord, and you can look this up for yourself, but it was striking to me how often the name of the Lord is directly associated with promise and presence. The promise being the covenant that God makes with his holy people, his patriarchs. Even when two humans make a covenant, one of them will call upon the name of the Lord, and often they will build some kind of, like, you know, like a well or some kind of they'll pile up rocks, and they'll say, "This is a remembrance for you and I." So in other words, God is here present, and we're going to remember that. Specifically, we see it in altars and trees and wells. In Deuteronomy 18:16, we see it where the priests, in calling upon the name of the Lord, is clearly at the place that God will choose, meaning not just the tabernacle, but the ultimate temple. I did not finish here. It should be 1 Samuel chapter 3, I believe, where the presence of the Lord is associated with his name being with the prophet Samuel at the tabernacle at Shiloh. Right? So God's presence associated with his name. And finally, the battle. Right, this is where God also is present. We see the reverence and the commitment that Israel's troops make to keeping themselves holy. We see that in the story of David and in other battle accounts. And he's the Lord of hosts, the God of the arrayed troops of Israel, because he's encamped among them and in their midst. Promise and presence. I was talking to Jim Burry at lunch, and I was telling him a little bit about this. He says, you know, that's exactly what he finds. He's a New Testament scholar. In the New Testament, that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit is connected with the promise, the arabon of salvation, and the presence of God among us. Right? And the Lord is the Spirit. There's so much that's rich here, and I hope maybe this will encourage you to look even more deeply into some of these relationships that meditating or just focusing, studying the divine name allows for us.